Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the time together this morning, grateful for life in our bodies, for strength, to be able to get up in the morning, to be able to be here today. Father, we're grateful for that, to join our voices together with brothers and sisters in singing praise to you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, draw near to us, we pray. Encourage us this morning. Knit our hearts together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And for those of us who have not been in worship, Father, I pray that you would encourage us and that you would motivate us in our singing, in our hearing, in our praying, and in our listening, Father, so that you might receive all praise and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So given the impeccability of Christ, the fact that Christ could not have sinned, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and then last week we looked at the temptation of Christ, and I know there was really good discussion on both topics. Any other questions on, actually, since this is the last Sunday school class, you're welcome to ask anything you want to about the person of Christ, anything we've covered thus far, any questions about anything we've covered, any questions about the temptation of Christ specifically, that is really just kind of eating away at you that you want to get out in the open. Yes?
I have a question about the nature of temptation.
Yes.
It seems like Christ, when he is tempted, kind of easily deflected for us, maybe by coveting. Mm-hmm. As soon as I've entertained it, it seems like I've already crossed that line.
Mm. Yeah.
I've wanted something.
Yeah.
And
yes, yes, and I think that's definitely true. Remember, we talked about the question was, in case you didn't hear it, it seems as though Christ's temptation is different than ours, or the way he handles temptation, especially, is different from ours. And there's no doubt that's true. As we said before, Christ's temptations don't come from within. Christ did not have a sin nature; he was perfect, and so there was no sinful desires in himself. Our desires can be sinful, or they can be good, pure. In fact, the same word in Greek, epithumia, is used to describe, and it's variously translated. It could be translated lust, or it could be translated desire. And what determines often, what does determine how that word, that one word is translated, whether it's lust, in other words, something that's a wrongful desire, or whether it's desire, as in a good and healthy, godly desire, is the object of that desire. If the object of the desire is something God forbids, then that's lust. It's a bad desire. It's an evil desire. It's a sinful desire. If that object is a good thing, we desire God, we desire communion with God, those things are good and holy things. And so therefore they are, it's usually that word translated desire in those moments. But that highlights something for us, doesn't it? Jesus never has sinful desires. His desires are for what God wants and what God wants all the time. If you will, they're good and holy and perfect and pure all the time. Jesus, as we said, it's mind-blowing, never thought a thought that he shouldn't have thought. Jesus never didn't think a thought that he should have thought. That's where it starts to begin to blow your mind. Jesus never said a word that he shouldn't have said. Jesus never didn't say a word that he should have said, right? Jesus never did anything that he shouldn't have done. And he never didn't do anything that he should have. It's absolutely mind-blowing. But no doubt Jesus' temptations arise from outside of himself. As we said last time in Matthew 4, it's Satan who comes and tempts Jesus, right? It's not sinful desires that are leading to covetousness or to something that we, you know, as we said before, I think I used the example of Auburn football and how my sinful desire, often to my pride, right, for Auburn to do well and to win a football game can oftentimes cascade, right, and spill over and lead to anger when Auburn doesn't do well, right? So there's additional temptation that arises because of inward sinful desires. And Jesus would never have experienced that. He would have, all of his temptations would have come from the outside. Yeah. Yeah.
Can I ask you then to draw a contrast between the two examples of Satan's temptation, mm-hmm. the temptation of Christ and the temptation of Adam and Eve?
Right.
What's the difference?
Yes.
In both cases, Satan's tempted.
That's correct. Yeah, I would say the difference is there's really no difference in terms of where those temptations come from. Adam and Eve, remember, they were tempted in the garden before sin had come into the world. So they were perfect. They were righteous. They were good. They were inclined to the good. And so their temptation would have been very much like Christ, but an external temptation. It came from Satan. So it didn't come from any sinful desire within them, because there was no sin in them at the time. There was no sin nature in them, or original sin. Their temptation would have been very much like Christ's temptation, but an external temptation coming from Satan. And that temptation, remember we said last time, and I think it's up here on the slide before, really entails two aspects. This trial or testing, right, together with an enticement. And in Christ's case and in Adam and Eve's case, the enticement comes from Satan on the outside.
Yeah. Why did Satan succeed in the first case?
Yeah.
Same
playbook. Yeah. Yeah. For a variety of reasons. One, there is a difference between Adam and Eve and Christ. Number one, Adam and Eve had mutable wills. They could change. So even though they were inclined to the good, that they could change and, if you will, choose what is not good. As we said before, that mutable will, that will that could change, in what it wills and what it desires, if you will, or what it chooses, that will, a mutable will, is not something that is, we might say, natural to human beings. It's not what it does. It's not constitutive of humanity, because you and I in heaven will not have mutable wills and will still be human. So you and I in heaven will not be able to sin. Period. Forevermore. We won't want to sin, right? But we won't have that opportunity to, that Adam and Eve did, to have that will that could change. Jesus didn't have a will that could change. His human will was like our human will in heaven, or what it will be like in heaven. Yeah. Good. What else?
Have you had occasion to have that conversation with Aaron or with respect to Christ's ability to sin versus not to sin?
We have not had that conversation. In fact, I mentioned it to Carlton earlier, and Carlton thought for sure Aaron probably was, if he said, we don't know, I'll have to have that conversation. But if he said that Christ was able to sin, he probably meant the same thing that I said, that he was able, in other words, he wasn't half human. He was fully human. He had all of the human emotions. He had all of the human chemicals, hormones raging through his body. So he was fully male. So he had all of the testosterone in his body that might lead men to struggle with lust more than women, right? Or what have you. To be more visually stimulated or whatever. He had all of those things, although he didn't have sin, so there was no lust in Christ. But he had all of the material. He had all of the components. He had a hand that might cause him to sin. He had a human will, a genuine human will that might, if you will, that we use to choose sin. So he had all of the physical characteristics and all of the physical makeup that it would take to be able to sin, to commit sin. But in terms of his constitution, he could not have been able to sin. My guess is Aaron probably wouldn't be far from that, but I don't know. We haven't had that conversation. So I look forward to it. Yeah.
This is the first time I'm in here because I was in the discovery class. Did you use the term the old sin nature?
Did I use the
old sin nature?
Old sin nature? Depends what you mean by that, but if you mean for you and me, then there is an old sin nature if we're converted. Yes.
That's why I'm asking, what is your view?
Yes. What I would say is that we are not dualists, and so we don't have two natures. If you remember many years ago, there was an email that was provocative, and not far off, if you will. One of my favorite lines that you've heard me say, it's one of my favorite quotes. I say it all the time. Noah will have heard it in class a number of times. But as J.I. Packer's quote, which is so memorable and so helpful, he says that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a whole lie, right? That email that was circulating about two dogs, you remember that? I don't know if you ever saw that email. This is probably 10, 15 years ago. There was this email that everybody was sending around about this farmer who owned a white dog and a black dog, if you will, and the idea was meant to be a picture of sin. White was supposed to be this picture of purity. Black was supposed to mean this picture of sin infecting. And so that was the gist of the email. But basically, these two dogs fought together, and so what the farmer decided to do was to starve the black dog and to feed the white dog, so the white dog would become stronger and could overtake and overpower the black dog. And the moral of the story was, this is what it's like in the Christian life, is we're meant to starve, if you will, the sin nature, was the idea within us, and we're meant to feed the good nature that is in us. And that is not true, because there's not two natures within us. There's one nature in us. That nature was dead in sins and trespasses before, but now is alive in Christ Jesus, right? So we're new creatures, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5. 17? Where is that? 2 Corinthians 5 in there somewhere, leading up to verse 21. But Paul says, anyone who is in Christ, right? New creation, new creature. And Paul says also, right, the old is gone. I think it's Colossians 3, the new is here, right? So I think that's what I would say in response to that is, for those of us who are alive to Christ, to those of us who are new creations, we have a nature that is alive. It's a nature that is capable of obedience. Whereas before, when we were dead in sins and trespasses, all we could do was sin all the time. So now we're capable of obedience because our natures are alive to God. We may sin most of the time, right? We may be, sin is still affecting our thinking. It's still affecting our willing. It's still affecting our feeling. It's still there in terms of every faculty of our constitution is still tainted with sin. But our natures are alive to Christ. And that's what's changed. That's the fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, is that the Christian's alive spiritually, alive to God, can obey, is capable of obedience, and loves the Scriptures, loves time with other believers, right? Those kinds of things. Yes?
So would you, characterize the nature of the struggle? Not between the old nature and the new nature, but
correct,
the flesh and the spirit.
Correct. Yeah, and I love your word, your terminology there. Flesh, I think, is a good terminology. I think that's the way that Paul speaks about the Greek word sarx, that remaining sin. It's not that you and I, when we become new creatures, and thank you for that question, very helpful. When you and I become new creatures, we're alive, but sin still remains. If you remember, we used the illustration, which I think is so helpful, at least for me, in thinking about how this is, of the tree. Jesus, on at least a couple of occasions, speaks about a tree, and how do we know a tree is good or bad, right? We can look out here, and we can look and take any one of these trees. Let's just say we had, for sake of argument, we had an orange tree out here, and we could walk out, and how would you know that tree was alive or dead? Okay, yeah. If there are oranges on the tree, that's a pretty good sign that the tree is alive. Well, what if I had gone out the day before and I stapled some oranges onto the tree or taped them on there? So there's oranges all over the tree and it looks like there's fruit on it. It looks like it's a living tree. How would we know then?
Taste the orange.
Okay. Okay. Maybe. We could look closely and see the tape, right? But how else would we know?
Time.
Somebody said that. Yeah, time. That's exactly right. Because given time, because the fruit is not connected to the tree, it's not getting its life from the tree, it's not an overflow of the tree, the life of the tree, because the tree is obviously dead, the life, the oranges in this case, are going to die sooner or later. Time will tell. And Jesus uses that example of knowing the tree by its fruit And that kind of thing many times. If we knew what we were looking for on an orange tree out there, we could dig down and we could look at the roots and we could see if the roots were alive or dead. If the roots are alive, we'd know the tree was alive. If the roots are dead, we'd know the tree was dead. But most of us don't really know what we're looking for with that. I wouldn't know if you could, I don't even know if you can tell that some roots are alive by looking at them, right? But let's just say you could. And I think there's a lot of correlation, a lot of help there in terms of, so anyway, let me go back to that illustration. So if the tree is dead, what do we need to do to make that tree alive? It's obviously not putting good fruit on it because the fruit won't make the tree good, right? We have to make the tree alive at the root. The roots need to be changed. It needs to have the dead roots taken away and new living roots given to it. And I think that's a good illustration of this, there's not good roots now and bad roots. No, the tree's not both dead and alive. No, that tree is alive now because the roots have been changed. Okay? And once the roots are changed, though, the whole tree doesn't become immediately good. Right? That life in the new roots begins to flow into the tree. And slowly, some of the low-lying branches begin to show that there's now life in the tree and there are leaves that will begin to appear or signs of life, maybe fruit even in some of the low-lying branches, right? And then over time, that life-giving sap that comes from the new roots works its way to the outer branches and the top branches. And over time, you begin to see the whole tree transformed. And I think that's a picture of the Christian life. And Jesus uses that, I think, aptly a couple of times of the Christian life. If we could tell what we were looking for, we could open up the heart and we could say, oh, he's got a living heart. Oh, Tim, nope, his heart is dead, right? Clearly. If we knew what we were looking for, right? But we don't, we can't do that, right? We can't tell. We can see a heart if we knew what we were looking for, but we couldn't see any kind of spiritual life or spiritual death. But the way we can, but God looks at the heart. God knows, right? Whether we're alive or dead, because life or death is a heart issue. But the way that that life or that death manifests itself is in the fruit. And if our dead roots, which is what the picture is of Ephesians 2, dead in sins and trespasses, those roots are dead, which means all of the fruit that flows from those dead roots is going to be dead. Which is why the only thing that you and I are capable of as non-Christians is sin all the time. Even our righteous deeds, even the good things, quote unquote, that we might call good that we do are sinful. They're sinful, maybe not in action. The action itself is not sinful, maybe, but the motive will be. The intention will be. The reason we do it. So if a non-Christian gives $1 billion to cure AIDS in Africa, we might say that's a good thing, right? But if it's not a Christian doing that, or we might say, better yet, make it a little more telltale or cut and dried, Bill Gates, who let's just call it, say he's not a Christian, I don't know, gives $1 billion to RTS. That's a good gift. That's a good deed. He gives $1 billion. We'll take it. Absolutely. We'll use that wisely and readily. He gives $1 billion to RTS. That's a good thing, right? I think we'd all say that's a good thing. We might quibble over the amounts, but we'd say it's a good thing. So the action itself is not necessarily sinful, but if he's not a Christian, he's not giving that money because he loves Jesus. He's not giving that money because he wants to glorify God. He's giving that money because he wants to look good. He wants his name on a building. He wants his name on a scholarship. He wants whatever, or many scholarships, or chairs, or whatever it may be to bring professors onto campus. So, when our roots are dead, all we're capable of is sin, either in action or in intention, purpose, motive, etc. When our roots are changed, now life is now flowing in the tree, and there should be some immediate sign of that. When I became a Christian, I was 21 or so years old, my junior year in college, approximately somewhere in that neighborhood. The first signs of life in my life were I stopped swearing. I stopped cussing and I stopped drinking. right? Those are the first two things that changed in my life. And that's usually what happens. It's those evident sins that we know are there, that everybody else knows are there, that change immediately. That's the low-lying branches. But then over time, the pride, right, that is so stubborn, the selfishness that's so stubborn, those are the outer branches oftentimes. That takes time for the life-giving sap to get there. And so the Christian life then means that that struggle between the white dog and the black dog is not a bad analogy entirely. That's why I said it's not wholly wrong. It's a half-truth. The part that's right is there is a struggle. That Romans 7 struggle that we looked at, when we looked at Romans chapter 7, where Paul highlights in himself the change has happened in himself and talks about this struggle between what he wants to do now as a changed person, his roots have been changed, and what remains within him. That remaining sin that's still within the tree, that hasn't been driven out by the life-giving sap, that is the source of the struggle that you and I still feel as Christians. That remaining deadness that's still there is at war with the life that is wanting to drive it out and to change that. And so that's a very real struggle that we see. The word Paul uses for that is sarx, flesh. How many of you guys use NIV? That's the first Bible that I ever received was the NIV. They've changed it, I believe. I have not looked at NIV in the last probably 20 years. I switched from NIV to New American Standard when I was in seminary, and then to the ESV, which with the rest of the world, it seems like now. Most of my Bible memorization early on is all NIV. The NIV used to translate sarx by sinful nature. Unhelpful. Not a good translation. NIV is a good translation to follow. That was not a good translation. That translation of sarx, sinful nature. We don't have two natures. We have one nature. But that's what if you translate sarx by sinful nature, that's what you're led to believe. Okay, we have a sinful nature still, and we have a new nature, and these two, white dog and black dog, are at war with each other. No. The white dog is what's there, if you will. It's just, there's blackness left, if you will. There's no dog. It's just sin remains, right? That's that email that we talked about that I think there was some truth in. That struggle's true. But it's not a struggle of two equals, if you will. We're new creatures. Okay? And not only are we alive, but God has now given us His Holy Spirit to live within us. Okay? So, we've got the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to resist and to fight against the deadness that remains within us. Okay? Good. Good question. Thank you. So, flesh, I think, is the right translation for that word. And usually in the ESV, you'll see flesh. That's what that word flesh is referring to. In Galatians and in other places, it's referring to remaining sin, the remaining deadness that's still in us. And that is no doubt the source of that struggle that we experience. Yeah.
But if you say flesh is the right word, I mean, doesn't that feed an equally problematic view, which would be that the material world or a material body is somehow evil.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I see your point, but I also see an equal challenge.
Right.
And if I look at, you know, the early church that really struggled with these pagan Greek ideas, excuse me, where the flesh was truly
right.
Something evil,
sure.
I mean, that is also heresy.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I totally agree with you. And in fact, I think maybe if we wanted to have the best translation, I would like to see it translated as indwelling sin. Or remaining sin, or something like that. Flesh, I think, is a fine translation, as long as we understand what we mean by that. And the word sarx is generally translated as flesh, and that's why I think the ESV in particular will translate that word as flesh. But I think you're right. We need to remember that it's not meaning that our flesh is bad. It's not meaning that our souls are in this prison house, right? Of a body and held captive until they're set free at death. No, our flesh is good and our bodies are united to Christ, not just our souls. So, and we'll be reunited in glorification. Yeah. Good, good word. Yeah, Nathan.
Yeah, that makes me think of what I think it's Isaiah, where it's, I think it's Isaiah where it says, I'll remove the heart of stone from the flesh.
Yes.
Like,
yeah.
As in, like, so the idea of the scripture then is like, the flesh is not this bad thing, it's a natural
right.
part of who and what we are as human beings.
That's right. Yeah, oftentimes it takes that context, right? Because the comparison there is what's important. Removing a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh means now the heart's going to be not this stony, hard heart, but it's going to be a soft heart. It's going to be a heart that's softened now and pliable, if you will, to the Lord and for the Lord. Yeah.
Right. But there's also the conventional
yeah.
flesh of
stone. Yes, that's right.
There yeah.
Yeah.
So it's not perfect, although it's not.
Yeah.
So, is that?
Yeah, I don't know if I'd read too much into that, that passage in Ezekiel, but I think I would say that, because I think the main comparison is that he's taking away a hard heart that's hardened to the Lord, that's resistant to the Lord, if you will, dead, and he's giving a heart that's alive. And so I think that's the main contrast that and comparison I'd want to focus in on there and not take that too far. Yeah. Yeah.
You mentioned NIV. Mm-hmm. I have a white paper on the degradation of the NIV translation over the last 40 years.
Right. When did you do that?
I didn't do it.
Oh. But somebody did it. Right. Well, when was it written? Do you know? Okay.
That edition came out.
Okay.
I can
yeah. Yeah, I would love to see it. Yeah. Yeah, there's no doubt there's truth in that. The NIV, I think, has been a version that has changed fairly considerably. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Not all to the good, for sure.
The only ones prior to 2011 out of print.
Yeah.
Yeah,
right. Right. Yeah. Well, I used my NIV so much. The first Bible I got when I was a Christian, this was probably 1992. I don't know, somewhere in there when I got it a long time ago. Some of you guys weren't even born yet. But I got my first Bible was NIV. I used it so much, I had to have it rebound with a hardback binding because it was just falling apart and everything. I was losing the pages. And it's still sitting on my shelf, but I don't think I pulled it off my shelf now in probably 15 years or something. But
my 86 version has been rebound
three times. That's great. That's great. It reminds me of that quote. You'll appreciate this. What is it? What is that? I forget how it goes. Some of you guys may remember it better than I do. Yes, that's right. The sign of a person who's not falling apart is that his Bible is the Bible falling apart, right? Something along those lines, but I forget exactly how it goes. Yes?
How do we balance the fact that there isn't an external temptation if there's no internal temptation or proclivity to make that temptation
yes.
to us?
Yeah, I would say there is external temptation that is real enticement. There's also internal temptation that is real enticement, right? I think the enticement can come from either outside or inside. It can come from either. So I don't want to say, and I wouldn't want you to say, although you're free to say what you want to say, but I wouldn't want you to say that Jesus didn't experience any enticement at all, because he did. He didn't experience enticement that comes from sinful lusts or desires or skewed, wants within. His enticement came from outside. And as I said here, I think the chief enticement was to show or to receive confirmation that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. Because twice in those two of the three temptations, Satan comes to Jesus with in Matthew 4 and in Luke's Gospel as well, the parallels there. He says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Because the Scriptures say God will, you know, command His angels concerning you. So I think that's the primary enticement. We think because Jesus is God and He has a divine mind, and because He's human and has a human mind, we think there's this necessary connection between the two. And I think that is totally not true. Jesus' human mind at times knew things that His divine mind knew. But I think it was the Holy Spirit probably whose role, whose function is revealed in Scripture as the one who makes God's mind known. The Spirit is the one who reveals the mind of God in the Scriptures. That's His unique role in the Scriptures. And so I think that leads us to believe the reason Jesus' human mind knew certain things, for instance, the woman at the well had been married as many times as she was, and she was, the man she was living with was not her husband. Things like that, and John 2, I think it is, where Jesus says, we're told Jesus knew what was in men. That's why He didn't entrust Himself to any man, because He knew what was in men, right? There were times like that where, see, Jesus knows divine things. It's not because His divine mind and human minds are connected with this bridge connecting the two. If that were the case, Jesus wouldn't be able to say, I don't know the day or the hour. He would know, because every piece of information that His divine mind had, His human mind would have access to if there was this connection. So there can't be this connection. He also wouldn't have said at the tomb of Lazarus, where have you laid him? He would have known where they laid him. But there are things He doesn't know, i.e. He has a human mind. And there are things that He does know by way of His divine mind that the Spirit would reveal to His human mind. Give me one second before I go there. That was a way of answering your question. Come back with what you were saying before. I lost my track. I got, sorry.
Well, like Adam and Eve wanted to be God.
Yes.
And when they were tempted with the offering was sitting there for them to be God the whole time.
Oh, yes. Thank you. Okay. Yeah. That was what I was trying to say. So because of there's no connection between the divine mind and the human mind, we shouldn't expect that Jesus knew who He was with 100% certainty all the time. For instance, why does God say, this is My Son at the baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration with whom I'm well pleased? I think there's probably a couple of reasons. One, because Jesus may not have fully, all the time, been aware of exactly who He was fully. And so I think there are these indications that Jesus needed to be reminded. And so I think that's one. So when Satan comes to tempt Him, that could be a real enticement. Okay? Because it's this, He doesn't know that He's the Messiah with the mind of God, if you will, right? His human mind is like ours, prone to weakness this side of the fall, yet without sin. So, and forgetfulness and everything else, and if you could put it this way, holy doubting, perfect doubting. So I think I certainly want to maintain that Jesus' temptations were real enticements. They were real enticements, at least at this level. We know in the first temptation, which is to turn stones into bread, that's a real enticement. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry, right? I didn't eat this morning, and I'm hungry. And that's just skipping a meal, right? Jesus didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. That was a real enticement. It wasn't an enticement that came from within, not from from sin within. No doubt it came from within in terms of appetites. He was hungry. But it's a temptation. The enticement came from the outside. He was going to satisfy His hunger, but He wasn't going to do it at Satan's beck and call, right? So that's a real enticement there, I think. So I would want to say Jesus really is enticed, but it's coming from the outside, from Satan, not from sin or a sin nature or remaining sin within Him. Yeah. Yeah.
Not discounting the larger point you're making about Jesus human. Mm-hmm. He was a human being, and so there was a disconnect between his divine nature and his human nature. But just when you said that, it reminded me of took me back to Genesis 3. How do we know that Jesus didn't know the answer to the question he posed, Mary? Where have you laid him? Because back in Genesis 3, God says, where are you?
Yeah.
But obviously he knew. I mean, yeah. God, he knew. So how do you explain that?
Yeah, it's possible Jesus meant it rhetorically. It's hard to see what his thinking would be. Genesis 3, it seems pretty obvious that God is speaking rhetorically. One, because God is speaking. Two, and he would have clearly known. But again, Jesus would not have necessarily known unless the Spirit had revealed it to him, taken from what was in his divine mind and revealed it to his human mind. Jesus wouldn't have known where he was laid. And so I think it's probably better given that context. There's no indication that we should take it as Jesus being rhetorical, although it's possible. But there's no indication contextually that that's the case. I think it would be better. It's better taken to mean he genuinely didn't know where they had laid him.
And you do see that the dependency upon this, but I only speak according to as the Spirit reveals to me.
That's right.
You know, and he didn't even know when the end time was.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Good. Yeah, Nathan. Well, let's finish with this because we got to get to. Well, I'm still used to wearing my watch. My watch died, and I haven't replaced it yet. So,
so in other words, I think this is what you're saying. Jesus is limited in his factual intellectual knowledge.
Absolutely. Yeah, he didn't know the theory of relativity.
Right.
He didn't know gravity was 9.8 meters per second squared, or whatever it is, right?
But there are also times when he displays supernatural knowledge.
Yes.
Also, obviously, it's like when the woman who has the condition touches him, he says, "You touched me."
Right.
You know, I felt the power around.
That's right.
Right. So, and I guess that was just trying to tie the larger point. Like, I'm trying to rationalize this. Jesus has two natures in one person.
Correct.
We have
one nature and one person. That's correct. And that nature is either sinful, if we are dead in sins and trespasses, we're not a Christian, or it's alive, right, spiritually. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
Quick answer.
Yeah.
So would you hold that Jesus doesn't have those types of experiences prior to his baptism by John when the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove? Or is that purely like a signaling function?
Which experiences?
The what you described, the Holy Spirit acting as a connector touches the globe, he says, who touched the globe, such that the power went out.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say Jesus is that way from conception.
Okay.
From conception, from the time that his humanity and his divinity are brought together in union in the womb of Mary. Now, what would he have, you know, he wouldn't have, I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in the womb. He's obviously, but at work, but we know after he comes out, right, after he's born, that the Holy Spirit's revealing things to his human mind. What actually happens in utero, well, we can find out when we get to heaven. It's good. Good discussion. I've enjoyed being with you guys this semester. Hope you guys have enjoyed it as well. And happy to answer any questions at any time. In fact, just direct them to Carlton, and he'll take all of your questions. Email him if you haven't gotten his email in Charlotte. No, I'm teasing. Feel free to email me as well. My email is easily on the RTS website. You can look it up and send me a quick email there. Or if you want it, it's my first initial last name, so GRICHARD@RTS.edu. So very easy. Send me an email anytime. Happy to talk and look forward to it. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word. I pray, Father, that you'd give us minds to think your thoughts after you. Father, I pray that your will would be our will and that we, like Christ, that our meat and our drink would be to do your holy will. Father, forgive us when we fall short. This struggle between our new natures, alive in Christ, and the remaining sin in us is a frustrating struggle. that we will experience until you call us home or until Jesus returns. And so, Father, we pray that you'd give us strength, that we might indeed feed the new nature. And ask, Father, that you'd give us strength to fight that fight, the good fight, and that you'd be praised. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Remind us of our sins forgiven, and send us, Father, to the throne of God in worship, in adoration, in love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.